It's a psalm of the great king. It's also a prophetic psalm. And Psalm 45, to understand it prophetically, we must first understand it historically and literally. This is what you do with parables, is it not? The kingdom of God is like a sower who went to sow seed, and he cast some seed here and there and there, and this kind of soil was like this, and that kind of soil was like that, and the seed on that soil this happened, and the seed on that soil this happened. We look at literally what the parable describes, literally, and then we draw from that spiritual significance, or we draw a parallel that would apply spiritually or in moral terms to our moral being. And so this is what we do with prophetic words that are like this in the Psalms. They are talking about current events with current people, but once the current event is described and all these words are said and this picture is laid out, we gather by looking at it certain indications that this is not only a present description of present events, but it is portraying prophetically what will happen, in this case, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the Lord Jesus. If we don't start off understanding the historical and literal, then we will look for the allegorical immediately. We'll try to spiritualize everything immediately. And we will spiritualize things that should not be spiritualized. And we will just get all fumbled up. And then the whole Bible becomes just a mystery and not intended to be. Suppose you were elected president of the United States. And after you served a couple years as president of the United States, and you know that's a busy office, and you were to sit down and write about it, and your heart was filled with all these experiences, you started to write about the presidency. The presidency is a full-time job. People come to visit you, and you're responsible for this, and you start to go on and describe the great office of the presidency from personal experience, and what you had to endure, and the pleasures that you derived from it, and all of this, okay? So that somebody reading it later could have an idea of what the presidency is about, but would also have an insight as to the person who is writing about the presidency. So the person who is writing could be the president himself, but he's writing about the presidency, and so we can learn about the presidency even though it's the president himself is writing. It doesn't have to be somebody outside that's writing about the president. He himself could be writing it. We could learn about him, and we could learn about the office and the functions of the office. Well, Psalm 45, it's the psalm of the great king. And it appears that the king himself is writing. He's going to be a writer, and he's going to be writing about the king. And in the first verse, here we have descriptions of the writer. And we're going to go through this psalm rather quickly to give you the historical and literal. Then we'll look at it for its prophetic significance, its messianic significance. Verse 1, my heart overflows or bubbles over with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is about the writer. It says, my tongue is like a pen. It's ready to write. It is ready to go. It's a ready writer. It's poised, ready to write. I'm not lacking anything to write about. I address my verses to the king. I address my verses to the king. And my heart overflows. It's bubbling over with a good thing. In other words, this might be a picture when Hebrews says that the holy men of old spoke as God spoke through them, through the prophets and such. Holy men were inspired of God to write the scriptures. Here's a man talking about his being inspired to write. My heart overflows with a good theme. I'm ready. My tongue is ready to be like a pen in the hands of a writer to speak out. I'm full of something to say. So he's going to address his verses to the king. Now, verse 2, he addresses his verses to the king. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon or through thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. This is a description of the king and his personal physical appearance. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Remember the description of David? Ruddy, complected, and a handsome man. Here is a description of thou art fairer than the sons of men. It's a picture of his physical appearance. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. He was an attractive, handsome man, is what the psalmist is saying. Not only externally, but internally and from within, grace is poured upon her through thy lips. He's a gracious king. It reveals that his heart, out of his heart comes graciousness in his rule and his reign. And as a king, he has a temperament and a disposition and a character. That grace is what comes out of his mouth when he speaks. So externally and internally, he is blessed and to be praised. Therefore, because of these attributes, God has blessed thee forever. He's a blessed man. He's a blessed man, internally and externally. He's a blessed man. And God has blessed him forever. This is the king. And now the king in war. Verses 3, 4, and 5. The king in war. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, that is the king. And in thy splendor and in thy majesty, that is, in thy splendor and in thy majesty, gird thy sword on thy thigh. Get ready for fight, for battle. Going to war. And in thy majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That is why he used to ride on victoriously, because he is riding and doing battle for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That is why he goes to battle, to uphold and sustain and promote truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. That as he goes to battle with the sword in his hand, let his right hand, as he has to fight for truth and righteousness and meekness, he will learn and be taught awesome things as he has to do this. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. His arrows are sharp. He's an effective king when he goes to war. The people fall under him. He is victorious as he goes in the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's people. That is, he is so victorious and so triumphant that as he approaches and goes forward, that even the hearts of the people are discouraged and melt within them, so to speak. Not only the physical arrows destroy the enemy, but when they see this, they're so discouraged, they just give up. That the arrows also affect their hearts of the king's enemies. That's the king in war. This is a description by the psalmist of the king in war being a victorious king, triumphing over his enemies. And the reason why he goes to war is to uphold and promote truth and meekness and righteousness. A praiseworthy king in war. Now verses 6 and 7. The king in peace. The king in his peace and rule and reign in his government. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is what he's talking about now. Not his war, but his kingdom. And his scepter is a scepter of uprightness. The scepter was the symbol of his authority. Kings would sit upon the throne with a scepter. You know what that is? It's like a giant cane or a rod. And the scepters would be just intricately designed, sometimes made out of gold or ivory or something like that. And they would sit there with the scepter. And it was a symbol that they were the one in authority. Well, we could attribute certain attributes to the scepter, meaning we could say, well, that king's scepter was a scepter of bloodiness and injustice. King Saddam Hussein, we would say his scepter in his kingdom is a scepter of deceitfulness and dishonesty. according to the actions of his behavior. But the scepter of this king is a scepter of right uprightness of his kingdom. Kingdom of uprightness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And now he begins to describe the king's appearance, his description. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and alloys and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The gold is from Ophir. That's a picture of this king in his fair appearance and gracious heart and victorious in war, righteous in government. And he stands there and his garments are fragrant with myrrh and alloy and cassia. Myrrh and cassia were two of the ingredients in the anointing oil that was made and used in the temples only to anoint the priests and anoint the king. No one was allowed to use it in their own homes, that particular mixture, using these ingredients. So the king, he just saturated. In fact, literally, all thy garments, it reads, not all thy garments are fragrant with, literally reads, all thy garments are myrrh and alloys and cassia. He is clothed with his garments of anointing. And he is just the fragrance, the beautiful fragrance. He's clothed with this beautiful fragrance. Out of the ivory palace, stringed instruments have made thee glad. Do you get the picture? Here's this king, marvelous, upright, righteous king, standing in these garments that are just the presence of him are just this beautiful fragrance, and there's these stringed instruments from ivory palaces that have made him glad. It is stringed instruments being played, and king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. And the king's court here, there's just these noble ladies standing around. We might call them ladies in waiting, that you might have heard of. They're king's daughters that have been sent to represent those other kingdoms, daughters of other kings, and they just are noble ladies who are visiting this court. This is quite prevalent in the East and the Orient, and even the medieval Europe is in a court, and a king's, he would have daughters or sons from, particularly daughters from other countries, so that they have these alliances, and they share their children with the other kings to sit in their courts, to be raised in these other courts, and that's what nobility did, and quite common. Now here we have it. His garments are this great fragrance. He's got these beautiful string instruments playing. And he's filled with joy and gladness. He's surrounded by all the king's daughters of noble ladies. And at his right hand stands the queen in gold. Gold is from Ophir. At thy right hand stands the queen. We have a wedding pictured. The queen standing at his right hand. He is dressed in these garments of great, beautiful fragrance. The instruments are playing, and these nobles' daughters, king's daughters, surround them. Dum, dum, da-dum. You get the picture. That's the picture. And now words to the bride. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. He says to the bride, Bride, separate your heart from your people and your father's house. Devote all your affection and attention and loyalty and love to this bridegroom. And then he will desire your beauty. He will not desire it if you have separated loyalties, divided loyalties. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. That is, the Gentiles will come with a gift. Other peoples from other countries will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor if you forget your people and bow down to your Lord and attach yourself. Become one with this bridegroom who waits to take you. The king's daughter is all glorious within. This is a description of the bride. They're called the king's daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing outside is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Here's a picture of the bride and her garments and her, with her ladies and her virgins that accompany her, ladies in waiting, and they will accompany her and will enter the king's palace. And the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. He is saying that as a consequence of this marriage between this king and this bride, under these conditions, as a consequence, all of the glory that their ancestors had, their fathers' fathers, their kingdom, all of that glory will dissipate in strength and beauty in comparison to the glory that shall come out of their children. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth, their sons, so that they will be known not for their fathers, but for their sons. There will be a shift from people praising the fathers who produced them to praising the sons that were produced by them. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. What a marvelous, glorious consequence of this marriage. That's what this psalmist is saying. Now, this psalm is a psalm about Solomon and his bride, the daughter of Pharaoh. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that Solomon took the daughter of Pharaoh, made an alliance with Egypt, and took the daughter of Pharaoh to be his bride at the beginning of his reign. Married her, and they both lived in Zion, in a house in Zion. One small section of the whole Temple Mount. Now, it took 20 years to 22 years for Solomon to build the temple and his palace and be proven to be a man of valor, mighty in battle, fighting for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. It would to demonstrate that his was a scepter of rightness and is the scepter of his kingdom. These things could be said to be true only after they were seen. And he could not have taken his bride, the Pharaoh's daughter, into his palace with the virgins that followed her, because there was no palace when they got married. So here we have the king going through a large bridal ceremony, and wedding ceremony, to take his bride that he had had for some time, and through the pomp and circumstances, move them from their home into the palace to show the glory of what God had done in the kingdom and to show the uprightness of Solomon in his reign, and to show the splendor of the palace and the temple. And this is a description, a rehearsing, if you will. Not beforehand, but not a remarriage. But this is a description of them reestablishing Solomon and his bride and their relationship as queen and all that that involved. Now, I do not pretend to be able to show you all the codes of the Old Testament. That is something that I much for me to learn in regards to identifying in the Old Testament all the passages that refer to the Messiah, Jesus. But Solomon, in writing this, I believe, and I'll show you for good reason, but I'm trying to describe Solomon, in writing this, after having been married to Pharaoh's daughter and building the palace and building the temple, it is said that after he did that, it took over 20 years, it said God visited him in a dream, a vision. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, I believe it is, God reconfirms to Solomon the covenant that God had made with David. And he passes it from David to Solomon, and he reconfirms to Solomon that Solomon and his seed shall rule upon the throne, David's throne, forever and ever, if his seed will obey God. So after he builds the temple and after he builds the palace, God visits him in a dream and reconfirms to him his place in the history of Israel, and the promises that are to David are to him, reconfirmed to him. So now he has this confirmation from God that he is God's anointed at that moment in time. Not just his father, but he is God's anointed as well as being physically anointed when he became king 20 years before. And in that anointing upon him and God confirming that he is God's anointed, he is God's place there as God's covenant king, it would not be hard for him to understand the intended glory that the one promised to sit upon the throne forever and ever would have. Because David recognized, it says in Acts chapter 2, David recognized that when God promised to David that one of his descendants, his seed, would sit upon his throne forever, David recognized that God was speaking of the resurrection. That literally, there was going to be one of his seed that would literally forever rule and reign upon what's called the throne of David. Forever. Not 1,000 years. Not literally 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That's not long enough. David knew that God was speaking about a resurrection of one of his seed that would forever sit upon his throne. His kingdom would be forever and ever. A glorious kingdom. Now, let me show you why I know I am safe on safe ground that this psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his bride and his sons. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the chapter that begins by talking about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the nature of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, he asks the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Again, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me? Verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, verse 7, notice. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Turn back to Psalms 45. Verse 6. Psalms 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the joy, oil of joy above thy fellows. This, Hebrews, tells us without doubt, this is a reference to the Son of God and not just to the Son of David. Do you see that? This informs us that this psalm contains a revelation about the relationship that God has to the Father, that Jesus Christ is also divine, that he comes from the Father, God himself, that he is God himself, who he says of the Son, thy throne, O God. Hebrews says, and he says of the Son, thy throne, O God. The Son is God, is how Hebrews is applying this. If you ever think that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, Hebrews is saying, by quoting this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. See, Solomon could never say, in writing about himself, thy throne, O King, is forever and ever. Even calling himself God, which would be okay because he was appointed by God. Thy throne, O God, in the administration of God's kingdom on earth over Israel, he could say, thy throne, O God, is as long as I live. But only could you say it if it referred to the Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Solomon was sitting as a representation of the Son of God upon a physical throne on the earth that represented the kingdom and throne that would come. Actually, I should say more to the account. It is a picture of that throne that has always been in heaven, the throne of God, not the throne that would come. Thy throne, O God, O Jesus, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, dear Lord Jesus. Thou, Jesus, hast loved unrighteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God. Remember Jesus called God his God? Isn't that peculiar when he does that? I go to my God and your God, he told Mary when she tried to grab him. But he's God, but then he says he's my God. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. This psalm is so laden with such beautiful things to contemplate. I admonish you to go and do so with the understanding that this is a psalm filled with the relationship of Jesus to God as Father, in relationship to Jesus and us as his bride, and in relationship to Jesus and us as the children of God. And contemplate that. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee, Jesus, with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Scriptures in the Psalms, the New Testament talks about us being fellow heirs with him. the various descriptions that have to do with us being His and part of His body and fellow heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Here it talks about those fellows, those partners of His. All thy garments are fragrant with this anointing oil. Out of ivory stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies, and at thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir, the church, the bride. Now to the bride, the church. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Listen, look at those three words in that one verse. Listen, give attention, and incline your ear. Listen, turn the mind, not just to hear, but listen. Give attention, turn your mind away from every other object and pay attention, and incline your ear. Take your ear, pull it up, lean forward. See the picture? Listen, pay attention, incline the ear. Give 100% of your abilities to what I was about to say. Forget your people and your father's house. If you're going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be married or have your affections to any other person or any other relationship. And Jesus told us, for example, in Luke 14:26, if any man does not leave his father and mother and houses and lands, children, for my sake, he cannot be my disciple. Come on, put all your activity, all your abilities, and bring it together and listen. Forget your people and your father's house. Forget Egypt. Forget Pharaoh being the king of Egypt and all of his power. Forget your father's wealth that you have access to as the daughter of Pharaoh. Forget the idols that they worship there. Forget the prestige that Egypt has. Forget it. Leave it. Israel, come out of Egypt. Forget it. And go on to the promised land. Church, forget the world. Forget the flesh. Forget the devil. Forget the prestige. Forget the assets here in this world. Because you're going to be married to one that needs all of your devotion and demands it. And when you do, then the king will desire your beauty. The king does not look upon the outward appearance. The outward appearances may be beautiful, but he also needs the heart. And because he is your Lord, relationship here, what does the scriptures talk about throughout the New Testament? Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. How many times in the New Testament are we called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Relationship. And he is saying through this psalm, because he is your Lord, bow down to him. If you are part of the bride of Christ, it must be because you have forsaken fathers, you've forsaken houses, you've forsaken your past, you've forsaken the relationships that brought you into a natural existence. You've forsaken your attachment to yourself and the love of the flesh, and you've accepted the relationship of Him as your Lord, and you're willing to bow down to Him because that is the proper thing to do. Amazing, even the devils did that when Jesus approached a man with devils. They came and ran and bowed down to Him. That's the proper thing to do, He says, because He is your Lord. Bow down to Him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The Gentiles will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. What an interesting comment, because here he is literally talking about the church. becoming the bride of Christ. And he says that the church gives its heart entirely and forgets all of its people in its Father's house and bows down to the King, our Lord Jesus. It says the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. But they must see a church that bows down before the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that has forsaken everything to follow Him. The King's daughter, the bride, is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. It's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the King in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They, the King's daughter and the virgins, will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing as they leave to come to the King. They will enter into the King's palace. Remember the parable? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins waiting for the wedding party to come, waiting for the bridegroom to come. And 5 had their oil sufficient to have their lamps lit. The King delayed in coming. Well, when he finally came, the bridegroom finally came. They entered in with the bridegroom and they closed the door. How reminiscent it is in this psalm, isn't it? The bride and the virgins will be brought to gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the King's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. The church, Paul says, is what manifests the glory of God. Paul said that the wisdom of God will be made known through the church, the sons of God. It is the church that God was aiming at all along. He never revealed it to the Old Testament prophets. Paul tells us in Ephesians, it has never been made known to them that God intended to make out of Jew and Gentile one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And it's been revealed through the gospel that Jew and Gentile are not in the church. When you enter into the church, whether you're Jew or Gentile, when you enter in, you lose Jewishness, you lose Gentileness, you become a son of God. Nobody in the church is a Jew or Gentile. They're sons of God. They're the bride of Christ. And the glory of the sons of God is greater than what led up to it. What is produced by the King and His bride is what is that which will give the glory to God. Not the preparations for the wedding, not the preparation of the palace, not anything else, but it is the children produced that gives glory to God. And Paul talks in those terms. Shall make them princes in all the earth. There is to be the universal spread of the church around the world. God intends to have princes throughout the whole earth that demonstrate His love and His glory. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people will give thee thanks forever and ever. Pat and I have talked a few times about this matter of prophecy and fulfillment. And some minds have a more literalness than other minds to them as they look at things. For example, God says to Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel." And so Isaiah's wife had a son and didn't name him Emmanuel. So who was the prophecy about? Was it about Jesus or his wife? Well, yes. What God has done is take historical events and then tell us prophetically that something is going to happen in the future like this. And he tells us the nature and the character of those events that are to come by looking at the present events. So when the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and finally were given the promised land under Joshua, that was a portrayal of the blessedness of those who enter into eternal life. That none of their enemies would stand before them if they walked in faith. That it would be a land filled with milk and honey. They would be delighted to live in the land. It would be a land of rest to them. So in the gospel, we rest from our labors of the flesh. We rest from our labors of works of self-righteousness. We rest because we believe the gospel in trying to demonstrate to God our worthiness. We rest entirely from any hope of attaining salvation but through the utter mercy and grace of God. And when we believe it, our heart rests from any attempt, even one inch of attempt, to gain God's approval. We rest in faith in His mercy and grace. And we enter into that rest, the book of Hebrews says, which was typified by the land. When God gave Israel a king, King David, God promised that to David that one of his seed would sit upon his throne forever. Now, he did have a son, Solomon, who sat upon his throne. But it wasn't forever. So in describing to David that he would have a son to sit upon his throne forever, God promised David he would have a son sitting upon his throne. But he piggybacked that promise to reveal that there would be a son, a seed of David, who would sit upon a throne that would be an eternal throne. And this is often the way God has revealed to us the truths regarding His kingdom, of His gospel, of His purposes, and the truth of our relationship with Him, is by taking the historical events in Israel and adding to them language that says this isn't just a wedding of King Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. This is representative of the Son of God, God Himself, taking to Himself the church, a bride. And this bride is one that is without spot or wrinkle, who bows down to her Lord and worships Him, and has divorced herself entirely from the world, and is His glorious bride. And they have children, the sons of God, that go around the world like princes. And what he is trying, this is one of those ways in which God informs us, and the Jews understood this. Why do you think that they thought if Jesus was the Messiah that he ought to be sitting upon a throne? Because Psalms 45, among other places, describes thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. They couldn't imagine that the Son of God, God who would come, who has a throne is forever and ever, should be crucified or killed, because they understood the portrayal that the great kingdom of Solomon and the bride and the palace and the temple were real and literal, but also prophetic of the Messiah. So they expected the Messiah to start acting like Solomon, and being like Solomon, and being victorious in war, and having a throne forever and ever, and the idea of him being cut off, just they missed it. But you can understand why they might have had tendencies to miss it, because so many prophecies of this glorious king and taking a bride, and there's no mention of defeat or death to this person here. So they had to incorporate, as the apostles gradually came to understand, they had to incorporate a Psalm 45 with an Isaiah 53. And they had to see that he had to suffer first and then enter into his glories. So you had to realize that Jesus was going to do two things. He was going to suffer because of our sins and die. And he's going to be raised from the dead and rule and reign upon the throne of David forever and ever, a kingdom and a scepter of uprightness. And then he calls people to be his bride. And he has. He has been victorious in war. He did make a show of them openly. And he has called people to be his bride. And he has and is adorning his bride with beautiful garments. And his bride does love him and has separated herself from the world and does bow down before her Lord. And through that relationship, the church has continued to produce more sons and more sons down through time. There are still sons, princes around the world that demonstrate the glory of the grace of God. No wonder he said, my heart overflows with a good thing. We could take a little bit of looseness with that and say, my heart overflows with a good news. We could translate it into Old English, my heart overflows with a gospel. Good news. Good theme. God has a throne forever and ever, is willing to take unto himself a bride made out of man and women who have hated him, have come from a country that has been in idolatry, as a daughter and offspring of idolatrous people. And one has won that daughter over to be a bride, to cast off her idolatry and bow before the king, become his bride, and enter into the king's palace, propagate the world, princes of the Most High God. My description this morning is but feeble in comparison to what must surely have been the fullness of this man's understanding as he... It is no mystery why the apostles wrote as they did, with references to Jesus and his ministry and things that we read in the epistles as though that's where the truth of that began. And they are drawing from this rich, rich prophetic word in the Old Testament. The apostles didn't have a New Testament. To them, the Word of God was not the Old and the New written Scriptures. To them, the Word of God was what was said to the prophets and written down in what we call the Old Testament. To them, that was the whole of the Word of God. And from it, they drew their authority to tell us what the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus means. Jesus, when he walked with them after his resurrection, didn't dictate to them epistles for the church. He explained to them what the prophets meant. And it was there's so fully revealed in the Old that the church didn't need the New. The New Testament is what the church wrote from its understanding of the Old. But they had eyes to see. They understood the intent of these different writers. They understood how to spot prophetic words. They understood how to spot when the person was talking about the Messiah. Our experience is so New Testament oriented in reading that we are ignorant of how to read the Old for what they understood. And so I took you to Hebrews chapter 1 that quoted from the Old, saying, "Of the Son he said, at thy throne, O God," proving to the ones he was writing to in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is God. So we can safely see that Jesus is God, and that this psalm is a proof text to show that it was written about the Son of God. But we are hardly experienced in going to a text like this without taking the new with us to understand it. We're not equipped and trained and experienced to do that well. So we have to carefully go into the Old and see it, and come back to the Old as it's explained in the New, and learn from scratch. Try to build upon, out of the New, what they understood the Old was saying in its fullness. If you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find, I think as Chuck Smith says, something like 85% of the references in the book of Revelation are references that are things that are said in the Old. The creatures and the events and things are have duplications in the Old, or references or something in the Old. Do we want to go back to the Old? Live in the Old? No. We want to live in the New that has come. But so much in the Old is prophesying of the New. May God give us a richness and fullness of our understanding as we read the Old. We may just have the abundance that's revealed in the Old about the glories that are in the New. Thank you, Lord. I'd like us to sing that song, "Fairest, Lord Jesus," as we close this morning. Number 88. Let's stand as we sing this together. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
As you you go home and as you read the Psalm 45 this week, ask the Lord to give you understanding. What He gives you understanding of, see it, appreciate it. And what you don't yet see, just keep going. Don't impose upon yourself the necessity to understand every implication and every prophetic idea that's in it before you're willing to or able to see it all. Don't let yourself stumble over that. But see what you can see. Let God speak to you in that regard. Father, I thank You. And people of old were moved. They were filled with, bubbling over with a good theme. But even the king himself and his own knowledge of his own splendor and favor of You and power that You had given him and the throne that You had given him, the bride that You had given him, Lord, he must have seen that it was representative and could be an illustration of You and the scepter that You had given to Your Son and His throne that was forever and is forever and ever. And You gave Him eyes to see that surely this Son would be given a bride by You, a glorious bride that we now know to be the church. And that union of the Son and His bride, the church, would produce many sons to give glory to the house of God. How it must have excited Him, Father, as Your Spirit has excited His soul to see that His life and relationships were an illustration and a prophetic type of a spiritual reality, an eternal reality that would be played out through the gospel. Give us eyes to see more of this, dear Lord Jesus. How full and rich is Your purposes and plans, Your kingdom and Your throne, and our place in it, Lord. That we are to be Your bride. We are to have such an intimate relationship with You as to be named by Your name and to have children through our love for You. May we too know this day and participate in that joy of gladness. He had it above us, dear Lord. Your Son has that joy of gladness above His fellows, for He has the joy of giving us our salvation, something we cannot give ourselves. He enjoys that blessedness that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We know the blessedness of receiving, and we are glad in it, and we rejoice in it. But He who was anointed with a joy of gladness above us, Lord, as far above us as He is, and it is only right that He is. Thank You for such a revelation of Your Son through this psalm, His delight in having a bride, the glories of His person and His throne, His government. I give You the praise of my heart this day that You have such a Son and You have appointed to Him such a bride and such a throne and a kingdom. All glory be to Your Son in heaven, and glory to You, dear Father, because of Him. Be with us this day. May the oil of gladness be upon us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.